So I have a bit of a dilemma. I didn't finish this morning the way I hoped. I was intending to continue looking at Romans chapter 8, that section, and looking at a survey of sonship through the scriptures leading to its connection with living in the spirit as opposed to the flesh. I don't like leaving things undone. My wife might say, "Oh, that's true, buddy. I've got a list of stuff I've been waiting for you to get done at home." but anyway, so I struggled the last half hour or so, wondering whether or not I pick up where I left off or if I continue with what I intended for this afternoon. So I think I will bookmark where I left off this morning for another time and continue on with what I was going to look at this afternoon. But we are still going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 8. So if you turn back to Romans, chapter 8. And as I mentioned this morning, we're going to look at the latter half of Romans chapter 8. In particular, we're going to zero in on verses 31 to 39. but for context, we'll begin reading at verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Advicam aperam is the Latin translation of my family motto, which translated means conquer or perish. Conquer or perish. My grandfather, on my father's side, instilled a fierce pride in me growing up in our family name and our Irish ancestry roots. He was one of the greatest influences in my life. He was one of the great encouragers of my life. And through my many, many interactions with him and my dealings with my grandfather and so on, he, over the course of my young life, instilled a great confidence in me, built a confidence in me. It was a confidence that has served me well over life, but I have to be honest, it's a confidence that's gotten me into trouble as well over the years. When I came to be saved and came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and as I grew in the knowledge of the Savior, one of the things I realized that confidence in life is just not enough. And what I began to realize, what I began to understand, was that the crucial issue is not in whom or what we have our confidence. It's rather understanding that misplaced confidence can be a very dangerous thing, but well-founded confidence is something that is proper and good. Some Christians have no confidence. Some Christians have no assurance, fearing that one slip in their life may cost them their salvation or bring God's wrath upon them. Other Christians put too much confidence in themselves, too much confidence in their own ability, too much confidence in the world and what it provides and all these different kind of things. And in the text that we have before us in Romans chapter 8 at the end, Paul lays out for us some very solid and very convincing reasons for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be confident, but not in ourselves, in the salvation that God gives us, and in the sovereign God who is the one who accomplishes our salvation. And so as we look at these words in particular 31 to 39, let's cling to these words, because these are words that offer us hope, they offer us confidence in a dark and fallen world. And to every believer, these are wonderful words of comfort and assurance. So in this latter part of Romans chapter 8, I think there's two points really that Paul is emphasizing for us. Again, that point that we looked at this morning, which he began this chapter with, and that is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. A very foundational, very important, fundamental principle and point for us as believers, no condemnation. And this is what he's taken up with in verses 31 to 34. And then the second thing that I think we can divide this up into is that there is no separation, which is what the theme of 35 to verse 39 is. So no condemnation and no separation. Two wonderful things for us to grasp and to cling to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this context, we can observe a couple of general things. First of all, you'll notice that this, of course, is the conclusion of the chapter. And so this passage is a conclusion. It's the final verses of Paul's argument that he lays out in Romans chapter 5 through to chapter 8. And he's dealing with the present and future outworkings of justification by faith. Romans chapter 9 to 11, of course, Paul is going to start to deal with Israel and the Gentiles in God's eternal plan of salvation. But these final words of chapter 8 act as the conclusion, not only to this chapter itself, but to the first eight chapters of the Epistle to Romans. And so what we have in verses 1, or chapters 1 through to 8, is Paul's very logical, very systematic, and wonderful exposition and teaching on God's divine plan of salvation. And chapter 8 is the marvelous and thrilling conclusion to Paul's explanation of that divine plan of salvation. It is, in fact, the culmination of the divine plan of salvation. And so the closing verses of this chapter, Paul returns to what he opened the chapter with, and that is no condemnation. We read in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. What a wonderful truth for us to meditate on and to dwell upon and really just to cling to. No condemnation. Our position in Christ, our standing in Christ is secure and can never be taken away, can never be shaken. And when we face the difficulties of this world, as difficult as they may be, we can assure ourselves and rest in this tremendous truth that the greatest question of our lives has been dealt with by God Himself, and there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Verses 31 to 39 closes with this same assurance. When we look at verses 31 to 39, as we read it over and as we read it over again, we are thrilled at the mood that it presents. There is a tremendous mood of confident praise. And as we read those verses over and over again, we just feel and we sense and we can recognize what Paul is emoting, that confident praise in God, sovereign God, and the salvation He has secured for us. You'll also notice as we look through this passage that the passage is very God-centered. God is at the center of all this. And the basis of Paul's argument for the believer's confidence and assurance is based on God. He goes on to explain further that the confidence and assurance that is expressed here is for Christians, those who are in Christ. Paul is writing to believers here. And the confidence that he writes about is for those who are in Christ. But there is no such confidence and there is no such assurance promised in this passage or anywhere in the Scriptures for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever. Paul goes on to talk about accusation and condemnation and separation from God. And he explains here that these are divine judgments for sin. These are consequences of sin. And the Christian's assurance, Paul would explain, is that the believer is delivered from these judgments for sin. Accusation, condemnation, and separation. The believer is delivered from these consequences of sin. these judgments of sin. The cross of Jesus Christ, of course, is the basis of our deliverance and our confidence. God's love for us is demonstrated at the cross. Our justification was accomplished at the cross, and so our confidence is in Calvary's cross. You'll also notice as we go from verses 31 to 39 that Paul is using here a question and answer format. There's a number of questions in these passages, some wonderful, tremendous questions, questions in and of themselves that are very comforting as we consider the answers to the questions. And you'll notice that they are personal. They are personal in nature. What shall we then say to these things? Who is it that condemneth? It's not an impersonal direction here. It is very personal. And so the confidence and comfort that Paul wishes for his Christian readers is to experience from what is implied in the answer to these questions. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. Who is he that condemneth? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And this is what we're going to explore a little bit more in detail. This is what Paul is trying to build in terms of our confidence. So we look at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What then shall we say to these things? What is it that Paul is referring to? What is these things that Paul is referring to? Well, as I previously mentioned, verses 31 to 39 serve as a conclusion to all of the chapters previous to this, 1 to 8. And we can rightly think that all of these things that Paul is referring to or that he's teaching on, the sinfulness of man, salvation of God, the hope of the Christian, the immediate context of chapter 8, which would conclude with the promise of no condemnation, the promise of the provision of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of God and salvation, we can rightly think that all these things is what Paul is referring to. Paul's question is exploring the implications of what has been taught to this point. And so Paul is conveying to us here a very important principle. A very important principle that we have to take seriously as we read through these tremendous verses. That revelation requires a response. So as we read through these sections, as we read through these passages, there's a revelation to us. There is a teaching. There is an explanation of the things of God to us. There is a revelation to us. And it requires a response. And so in Paul's mind, as he writes here, it is necessary to respond to what God has revealed in his word. When we come to God's Word and we read things in God's Word, we're not just gathering information that we file away. As we read God's Word, it's not just an academic exercise. It is to be acted upon. It is to be obeyed. It is to be given place in our lives. And so what we have before us here, the passage, is really what Paul is having us to understand, the bottom line of the doctrines that he has taught thus far to this point. Concerning the plan of salvation. So in verse 31 again, he asks, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now again, we often see that term, if, in the writings of Paul. And it's not the if of doubt. When we come to that and see the word if, Paul's not expressing any doubt. It can be translated as since. It's a connecting word. It joins for what he is about to say with the things that he has said previous. So, if God before us, who can be against us? Since God before us, who can be against us? So we have the first part of the question, therefore, is the premise. If God before us, that's the premise. The second part of the question is the conclusion. If God before us, the conclusion is, who can be against us? So it's true, God is for us. Us being, of course, those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are true believers, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is for his children. He is for us in the sense that he has chosen us. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has called us, and he has justified us. For what purpose? We go back to Romans chapter 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. All things. I'm sure all of us have been through some experiences that were not very pleasant, not very comfortable, perhaps in some cases gut-wrenching, heartaches, and so on. And we might not always see when we are suffering, when we are going through trials and tribulation, we might not always see the good. We might even ask as we're going through those trials, what good can possibly come out of this? We'd rather we just didn't have to go through it at all. But we need to understand, Paul would have us to understand that what God permits to come into our lives is designed to bring about good. We need to understand further that our lives are not controlled by impersonal forces, by luck, by fate, whatever you want to call it. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not controlled by these things. God is sovereign. God is in control. And Paul is trying to encourage the believers and his readers here to have their confidence in God. Not to be swayed or distracted by the circumstances of this life, or those who would oppose us, or whatever it is we might find ourselves in life. He is trying to bring us back to that fundamental foundational point that our confidence needs to lie in God himself. He wants us to understand that God is at work in our lives, and he's causing all things, yes, all things, to work together for our good. Good includes, of course, our present process of sanctification, and that our ultimate destiny is our adoption as sons of God. So God is bringing about the good to which he has purposed us for. God is for us. Paul is making that clear to us. This cannot be interpreted or applied apart from his purpose. It's not, when he says he is for us, it is not in some haphazard way. It's not in some undefined way. There is no promise in the Word of God that God is going to deal with us in the way that we would like, or that in some way that we ask or our desires. We know today, particularly those who would proclaim a health and wealth gospel, would have us to believe that God is there for our beck and call. And they might imply that God is some magic genie who's there just waiting to grant us all of our wishes. But God for us is to be understood that in a way that produces the good he has purposed and prepared for us in eternity past. It is God's prerogative to define good, not us. We don't have the prerogative to define good. So based on this promise, Paul is pressing us now to consider the implications if God is for us. Now Paul is not suggesting here that we don't have enemies. Paul is not suggesting that there is an opposition against us or there are adversaries that come across our path. The question is designed to point out the puniness of any of those who might come across our path in view of the fact that God Almighty is our champion. Think about that. That's what we're to understand here. Paul doesn't want us to live in the delusion that we don't have any opposition. But what he wants us to understand is that that opposition pales in significance to the one who loves us, who is for us, God himself. In verse 32, he goes on to say, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So here we have presented to us the certainty of God's faithful provision for all of our needs. This is what is in view with this question. The argument, you can see, is based on greater and lesser. If God did not hesitate to give us the greatest gift of all, the unspeakable gift, as he presents in 1 Corinthians, the gift of his own beloved Son, the greatest gift of all, if God himself would not hesitate to give us such a gift, certainly we can count on him to freely give us all things which are lesser. By comparison, our finite minds will never comprehend the sacrifice the Father made for our salvation. For the Son, it meant rejection of the nation of Israel. For the Son, it meant the physical torture of the cross. For the Son, it meant separation from God. For the Son, it meant paying the penalty for sin that was not his, but ours. For the Father, it meant sacrificing his Son and allowing sinful men to nail his beloved to the cross. It meant pouring out his wrath on his beloved one. The Son willingly suffered the cross to do the will of his Father and to bring glory to him. The Father willingly sacrificed the Son so that by means of that sacrifice, the Son might be glorified. This is the theme. This is the prominent thought in John's, or in the high priestly prayer of our Lord presented in John 17. We often refer to the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane in our remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when we think of that afresh, we think of that time where the Lord is agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cross is before him, and he is alone with his Father in prayer. And those words that we often quote, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine." And as we look in that scene, and we think of the agony of our Lord, we think of the agony that is shared between Father and Son as he is about to go to the cross of Calvary and bear the sin of the entire world, to bear your sin and to bear mine, and to experience the judgment and wrath of God for that sin. There is no possible way our finite minds and our cold, calloused hearts can even begin to enter into the intimacy and the pain and the angst and the agony of that moment. You know, many of us as husbands and wives, sometimes, you know, we have things that happen in our lives and our families. And sometimes we see things that happen with our children and that our children go through and the things that we go through as a husband and wife. And yes, many people might come alongside us to be encouraging. A lot of people might come alongside us to say that they're praying and to give us words of comfort and so on. But you can never, ever entirely enter into the intimacy of a husband and wife who are in agony because of what their child is going through. And so we see something of this with the Father and the Son at the Garden of Gethsemane. Our finite minds can never grasp what was going on in that scene. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You know, modern Christian thinking today tries to make the cross of Christ the measure of our worth to God. The idea is that we were worth so much that God sent his Son to die for us. This is erroneous thinking. But modern Christian thinking today is promoting this in a big way. We see it often in a lot of contemporary Christian music today. We hear it in a lot of contemporary Christian preaching today that says that we were worth so much that God died for us. That is farthest thing from the truth. God didn't send his Son to die for us because we were worth it. That thinking turns the spotlight or the focus away from God to man. Calvary's cross is not the measure of our worth. Calvary's cross is the measure of God's love. And that's a very important distinction for us to make. We are worthy because Christ died for us. Christ did not die for us because we were worthy. This is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were still sinners, when we were yet sinners," that is, when we were rebels against him, when we rejected him, when we sinned against him and rejected him, when we were unworthy, Christ died for us. The cross is not a measure of our worth. It is a measure of his worth. It is a measure of his love. And Christ died for us when we were unworthy, when we were yet sinners, when we were unlovable. So it's very important, when we think of these things, that we align our thinking with the scriptures and we avoid rearranging the scriptures to suit our own self-centered, self-righteous, self-preferences in the living out of our lives and in the proclamation and the teaching of the Word of God. A year or so ago, my family and I had the opportunity, Yvonne and I and the kids had an opportunity to go for a trip to London and Italy. And it really was a planes, trains, and automobiles experience. And we flew into London, and we were going to Italy for the majority of our trip. And one of the things that was part of the trip, of course, is, you know, is eating. And there was two, as I think about it, there were really two styles of eating that we were enjoying. When we were in the airports and we were in the train stations and so on, you know, we had to sort of get things on the fly and these kind of things. So we would often rely on a cafeteria style of dining. So everybody would sort of pick and choose where they wanted to go. They'd get their tray, they'd pick out a sandwich and a drink and whatever, and they go and we'd pay for each of those individual items. But then there are opportunities when we were in Italy, for example, where we'd have more of a sit-down dining experience. And in particular, I remember when we were in Florence, we wanted to go and experience an authentic, genuine Florentine steakhouse. And so we found this really remarkable little place, and Alexander and I wanted to share a T-bone. And part of the experience was that the waiter would come out with the slab of meat. It literally was a slab of meat. It was a gigantic piece of meat that the waiter would come out and he would show us the meat and he'd explain the marbling and all this kind of thing. And then he would ask us, how would you like your steak done? And we would say, well, medium or medium well or something. He'd go, no, you've got to have it rare. Florentine steak has to be rare. And we go, oh, I don't know about that. And he said, no, trust me, it's got to be rare. So anyway, all that to say is that there was this whole experience around the meat. And everything on the menu revolved around the meat that you were paying for. And so what came along with the meat freely was your choice of salad or your choice of potato or whatever it was. But what was listed on the menu and what was presented to us was the meat. And all the other things freely came with it. And so we can look at this as a bit of a metaphor for what we're talking about here. We were paying for the meat, as it were, and the rest was freely given. This is a bit of a metaphor I might apply here for the blessings of God. The meat is the justification by faith through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Through Christ's provision, God supplies all the other things that are needed, all things that is referred to here. And this he does freely. We would dare not ask for the extras if we haven't ordered the meat. We dare not expect God to bless us, provide for our needs, unless we've received his gift of salvation in Christ. Many today want and would prefer a cafeteria-style religion. They want to pick and choose what they use the term worship, or what they adhere to. They want to pick and choose. And they want to avoid the meat altogether. And so there's a lot of people today, when it comes to the things of God and the things of the Spirit, they want all of God's blessings. They want God to fulfill the desires of their heart. But please don't ask me to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People want the blessings without the blesser. And we see this so prominently today. And God's word, and Paul would have us to understand that this cannot be done. God will not allow it. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So again, you see, we're talking about greater and lesser. God, who has given us the greatest in his Son, will freely give us all things. But we must come to the Son, and he will add all these things unto us. Romans 8 and verses 33 to 39, as we read through these verses, you'll notice the format that Paul uses. It's a question and answer format again. And there's a very strong, a real sense of a judicial atmosphere about these verses. We're stepping into a court of law, it would seem. And what we're doing here is looking at this as a courtroom scene. And Paul is presenting it to us in this way that we might be shown that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's picture a courtroom for a moment. You have the judge who is sitting on the bench. And the judge is the one that hears the testimony. He's the one that views the evidence and pronounces the verdict. To the left of the judge is the prosecutor. And the prosecutor is the one that makes the accusations and brings the charges against the defendant. To the right of the judge sits the defendant, and beside the defendant is the counsel for the defense, who argues on behalf of the defendant. Now let's put a bookmark on that thought for a moment, and we have to consider a very important truth concerning the Lord Jesus himself. In this context, Jesus Christ has two roles. One is Savior, and two is Judge. The Lord Jesus is Savior, and the Lord Jesus is Judge. God, of course, has ordained that there is no other Savior apart from His Son, Jesus Christ. He's made that very clear in the Scriptures. There is no other Savior save Jesus Christ. The Bible also goes further to say that all judgment is given to the Son. And all who receive Christ as Savior need never fear facing the sentence of condemnation from the Judge of all the earth. But those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will most certainly be condemned by Him as their Judge. There's a few verses in in the book of John that I'd like to refer to that underscores these roles that the Lord Himself claims. First of all, in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then down to verse 27, and hath given Him an authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then finally over to John chapter 12 and verse 47. John chapter 12 and verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So, as we've read some of these words of the Lord Jesus Himself, do some of these words not seem contradictory? I mean, on one hand, the Lord said He did not come to judge, yet in other verses He says that He will judge. How do we come to an understanding of this? Well, I think we have to look at it in the light of His two comings. So when the Lord first came to the earth, how did He come? He came as a Savior. He didn't come to the world as a judge. He didn't come to condemn sinners. The purpose that He came into this world was for this. He was born to die. He was to go to the cross of Calvary. He was to go to the cross of Calvary to make atonement for our sins. It was there that He would bear the sins of the world, bear the judgment of God, and become our Savior. He came to ransom our souls. He came to save. But at our second coming, at His second coming, which we know is imminent, He comes to judge the earth and to condemn all who have rejected God's salvation through the sacrifice of His beloved Son. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is either one's Savior or He will be one's judge. The one who will pronounce God's condemnation upon them. If you reject Him as Savior, He will certainly be your judge. In fact, what the Bible declares is that if you are outside of Christ, you are already condemned. John 3:18 says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now Paul builds upon this fact in verses 33 to 39. Let's go back to our courtroom scene again. Outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is a guilty sinner. The Word of God makes that plain. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Outside of Christ, everyone is a guilty sinner. Upon judgment day, he must sit in the defendant's chair. He is accused and he is charged. The Lord is the judge whom the sinner has rejected. The Lord is also the prosecutor who brings accusation. And the Word makes it clear that there is no defense. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 1. They are without excuse. Without excuse. But salvation changes the courtroom scene entirely. It's very different. There is no charge against the forgiven sinner. The judge has already pronounced them righteous and justified by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has borne the punishment. The judge and the prosecutor himself has taken the place, has become the substitute, and has borne the punishment and the judgment and taken the place. And he has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is now, even now, interceding and acting in his high priestly ministry for each of us. So let's begin to appreciate now the force of Paul's argument. The only one who could accuse us, the only one who can condemn us as a righteous judge, has procured for us our salvation. From the perspective of the unbeliever, the dreaded foe has now become the beloved defender. So who can accuse us? No one. Who can condemn us? No one. What can separate? Absolutely nothing. The one who is our judge is now our justifier. What Paul presents here is not exclusive to the New Testament. Let's note the similarity in the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's look to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. In verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Who is it that is prominent in this prophecy? It is the Messiah himself. This passage refers to none other than the Messiah. And we see that his confidence is in God. His confidence in God is the basis for his boldness and his ability to endure the rejection of men. Knowing God is with him, he fears not men. His life is wholly committed to the Father, wholly committed to the will of the Father, who is his defender. And with this, the Messiah is willing and able to go and face a world that would reject him, would hate him, and would persecute him. The important part for us to grasp is that this confidence, which sustained our Lord in his darkest hour, is that same confidence that is available to you and I. Is that which is able to sustain every saint. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example. God tells Israel that the very things Paul has named here in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. These things that Paul has named in Deuteronomy chapter 28, these are the things that God promised to bring upon his people if they disobeyed his word. When we look at these things and we see adversity in the life and difficulties and trials, sometimes adversity in life is a reason for the believer to take stock, to do some self-examination, to see if there isn't something in their life that is interfering with the life that they should be living before God. We see in James chapter 5 that we're directed when one is sick to call for the elders and that the elders to pray over them if there was some sin that is to be dealt with. Adversary, regardless of the reason, even if it is sin, should never, ever, however, present doubts in our mind concerning the love of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, what does it tell us? It tells us that God, those whom God loves, he chastens. Those whom God loves, he chastens. And so adversity, for whatever reason it might come into our lives, ought to be a reason for us to explore and to engage our God What is the good that he's trying to bring out of this? What is this in line with the purposes that you have for my life? And God has other purposes for affliction in the believer's life besides correction. Purposes that are designed to produce our good, as we read in Romans 8:28. But not only for our correction, not only for our benefit, but sometimes for God's purposes, for the advancement of the gospel. And we see in verse 36, that is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Paul is quoting Psalm 44, verse 22 here. And it emphasizes again the role of suffering of the righteous in the accomplishments of God's purpose. Now let's just consider in a broad, or very briefly, the broader context of the psalm. Now, we don't have time to turn to Psalm 44. You might want to read it on your own, and here's a bit of an outline that you can look at. Verses 1 to 3, the psalmist expresses confidence in God based upon past deliverances. So that confidence is based on the understanding that God delivered his people from Pharaoh and sustained them in the wilderness and so on and so forth. So verse 1 to 3 of Psalm 44, the psalmist expresses his confidence based on that experience and based on the fact that God has provided for them. In verses 4 to 8, the psalmist expresses confidence in God to do the same in his time. But in 9 to 16 of Psalm 44 is where the dilemma is introduced. The psalmist's experience, he says, is not the same as his forefathers. God has not delivered the people as was expected. Israel, in fact, is defeated. Israel is oppressed. Calamities have come upon Israel. The calamities that Paul has expressed here in verse 35 have come upon Israel. And so in verses 17 to 22 of Psalm 44, the psalmist lays out his problem before God. If Israel had rebelled against God, some of this might be a little bit more understandable. But they had not, for once. They had not, for once. And so, yet in spite of their trust in God, the psalmist is describing a condition in Psalm 44, "Yet we are killed all the day long. For thy sake we are killed all the day long." So how does the psalmist reconcile his agony here? How do we reconcile that same agony? The solution is found in these words, and this is very important. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. For thy sake. So suffering in our lives sometimes is not always about chastisement. It's sometimes not always about discipline or correction. It can also be for God's sake, to achieve his purposes. And it must be so if God causes all things to work together for good. And this is how we must view our adversities in life. We must always look at our adversities through God's lens. And I would suggest to you that if we can get into the discipline of looking at the difficulties, the trials, the heartbreaks, the discouragements, the disappointments, and all those other things in our life that surely come into all of our lives, if we can discipline ourselves to look at those things through God's lens, it doesn't mean it's going to be removed from us. But it will give us the courage and the confidence to move forward, knowing that God is with us, God is for us, and he will bring us through it, and it will bring glory to him, and it will exhibit the grace of God working in our lives. It's true for the Messiah that he must suffer at the hands of creation to bring about their salvation. And so that experience of our Lord is not an exception, but a pattern, an example, for example, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we look at verse 37, and it says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Paul's words in this verse spells out the principle underlying Psalm 44 that we've just thought about. And it really seems a paradox to us, doesn't it? Remember, God said in Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts." I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's what the concept is. Paul would have us to understand we save our lives by giving them up. We lead by serving. We conquer by being conquered. The Lord's death at Calvary, for example, seemed like it was a defeat. But the Lord's death at Calvary was the greatest victory, the greatest triumph in the history of the world. Satan was defeated. Sin was defeated. Death was defeated. So we as believers must be so careful about the mindset that thinks of victory only in terms of winning. we must be very careful that we don't integrate the results of our life from integrating worldly philosophy with scriptures. Christ's power is most evident. We must be careful in looking at victory that Christ's power is most evident when we win, when we defeat our opponents. Paul wants to underscore a very important principle here. And for that, I'd like us to look at God's tool chest in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 quickly. And here we have God's tool chest. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God uses apparent defeat to bring about victory. He uses the suffering of his saints to make them conquerors, more than conquerors, more than conquerors in all these things. If suffering was God's will for his son, his sinless beloved son, should it not also be his will for the sons of God? The very one who is giving the victory is the one who loved us. Our confidence must not be shaken when the going gets tough. This is where the exercise of faith really begins. I'd like to just take a moment just to think about that phrase, more than conquerors. The Bible doesn't promise to make us simply copers in this life. The Word of God doesn't promise to just simply give us the ability to hunker down and just sort of muddle through life. There is no promise to keep us from affliction, of course, but there is a promise that he will be with us during those adversities and help us to emerge the other side, and that we will be victorious, and that that victory will look like our growth in faith, in hope, in love, certainly in Christ's likeness. He will conquer, and God's purposes will be achieved through us. Others will see the grace of God at work in our lives. The apostle here allows no possibility of defeat, and all these things are turned to advantage. No defeat, complete victory. The word rendered more than conquerors is an interesting Greek word, hupernikeo, and it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, and there is no other English equivalent for that word. So how can one be more than a conqueror? When you conquer something, it would seem that it's over. The fight is done. You've conquered it. It's done. It's over with. You've conquered it. How does one become more than a conqueror? Considering the intensity of the trials that were outlined in the previous two verses, Paul's conclusion seems, again, contrary to reason, doesn't it? But it's true. We are more than conquerors. God gives grace and enablement to turn the impossible into the possible, into a conquering triumph which brings glory to him and reward to his saints. And again, there is a secret here. It is contained in this phrase, through him that loved us. Again, this isn't about our own strength. Through him that loved us. And I want you to notice the verb again. You notice that the verb is in the present or in the past tense. You would think that Paul would have wrote, who loves us. And that's certainly true. But he writes it, and again, the Word of God is so precise, and there's nothing out of place. It is past. It's a past tense. And what does that mean? I would suggest to you it means that our attention goes back to the cross of Calvary. It goes back to the cross of Calvary. And is there God's measure of love is demonstrated? It's a timeless love. It's an eternal love. Any thought of our ability to turn adversity in our lives into triumph must be put away. We can't do it ourselves. Grace and power come from a divine source. And Paul's reference, through him that loved us, refers to Christ. It refers to his cross. And with the help of the indwelling Spirit and with the love of God, you see that all members of the Godhead are involved here. All members of the Godhead have interest in our lives and our living holy and righteous lives. We have a Holy Spirit that intercedes for us on earth. We have a great high priest that intercedes for us on the right hand of God. We are very, very well represented, aren't we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hupernikeo, we're more than conquerors. I've got a lot more I'd like to go through. The time is gone, so I'll end it there. But let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged as we think of these words. Let us not be discouraged. Let us remind ourselves of our position in Christ. Let us put our confidence in God. Let us put our confidence in his Son, Jesus Christ. And let us avoid the temptation of depending on ourselves, depending on our own wisdom, our own abilities, and so on. Let us put our confidence and let us keep our focus on our minds this coming year on our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before this afternoon. We give you thanks again for all of thy love and goodness to us. We're thankful for thy grace and thy mercy to us. We thank thee afresh for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, our Father, that as we've considered just a few of these brief thoughts from the Word of God, we pray, our Father, that our confidence would increase and grow, not in ourselves, but in our great High Priest and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to remember that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And so, our Father, we just pray thy blessing upon us as we part. We ask these things, give me thanks, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.